for our Old Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn in your scriptures to Isaiah chapter 55. We'll be reading verses 1 through 13. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 1 through 13. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The last 2 days, Pastor Jim Renahan, Dr. Renahan, Professor Renahan, Jim, has just truly blessed us by reminding us of what it means to be a Reformed Baptist, what it means to be a member of a confessional church, why a confession's important, what it's good for. Understanding those things does put a lot of other things in perspective, including world history, which is kind of all we're doing this morning and we'll do again this evening. our hands are in the hands of a sovereign God. And in his sovereignty, he has brought each of you here this morning. And looking at you and knowing some of the stories, it's rather amazing you're here. If you knew my story and my background, you'd be even more amazed at the ability of our sovereign God. And yet here we are. And this choice, serving the Lord, is here to minister to us. Brother Jim, come and share what the Lord has graced you with. Thank you.
Would you please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17, we'll read verses 1 through 10. Luke 17, verses 1 through 10. This is our Lord Jesus speaking. Hear the word of God. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" May God's blessing be on this reading from his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have not left us to ourselves, but you've given us your holy word. And it's a light to our path. It directs us in the way that we ought to go in this life. And this moment of preaching is what you have appointed to instruct your people, to call sinners out of the death of their sin to new life in Christ, to strengthen all of us in our faith. We pray that as we study your holy word, you would do that. Guide me and help me to be faithful and true to your word. And give to all of us, the preacher and all of the hearers, the insight into the word of God that we need, so that when we go through the doors at the end of this time, we can say, "We heard the voice of God, and we know what God wants from us." Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The kingdom of God is not what we expect. We tend to approach it and to consider it in the light of our own lives and circumstances. We take what we know of this life, and we assume that the kingdom of God is a better version of what we experience here. Maybe the best example of this is the way that people view heaven. They think of heaven as a place full of enjoyment. It's the reward for the disappointments of this life. And when we come there, we'll have the best food and drink and beautiful homes and great golf courses or beaches or gardens or skiing or whatever it is that you might happen to like. And we'll enjoy these things forever to the glory of God. But is that what heaven is really about? I hope you'll resoundingly answer with me, no, it is not. Because the best and the greatest reward of heaven is God himself. It is to live and move in his presence with great happiness forever and ever. And that makes all of the luxuries of life that we imagine to be in heaven really worthless when we have Jesus Christ himself and we are in his presence. But that's only an example. It suggests to us how our thought processes are bound up with this life. Far too often our eyes are turned downward to this world, and we let this world define for us the nature of the kingdom of God, so that the kingdom of God becomes simply a grander form of what we know here. We expect God to act according to our knowledge, and we expect God to do what we would do. This was exactly the same problem for Jesus' disciples who walked with him in his ministry. Now, I suppose that in some sense, we may take comfort that our problem is their problem as well. But we must also learn that their remedy is our remedy. The kingdom of God, you see, is really topsy-turvy. It's not a mirror image of this world, nor is it a greater and expanded version of our lives and expectations. It is a new and a different world. And Jesus' disciples had to learn this point. For them, it was really a very long and slow process. If you remember the words the question that they asked Jesus when he was ascending into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You remember what Jesus says? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Basically saying, that's none of your business. And you've got it wrong and you're thinking the wrong way. Stay here in the city of Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit upon you. And you know, it's at Pentecost when the Spirit comes and Peter stands up to preach that it seems that they finally get it. And they finally understand what the kingdom of God is all about. Just as it was a long and slow process for them, so it may be a long and slow process for us. But we must learn it as well, even if it takes a long time. Now, consider with me the words of verse 5 of our text. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need to ask the question, why did they say this? What's going on in this text? You know, if you have a Bible like mine, you'll notice something interesting. Most of the words on the page are in red. You know why they're in red? I don't recommend. You don't have to go out and buy a Bible like this. But Bibles that are printed with red words mean Jesus spoke those words. I want to focus on the black words on the page. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. This is the only time in the whole passage that we hear the voice of the apostles. It's actually very interesting what's going on. And I want you to think about this with me. Why did they ask this question? Now, in order to answer the question, we have to think about the context. When you read Luke's gospel, you'll find that Luke sometimes provides for us markers that help us to understand what the context is, how to define this context. And here in this place, he gives us those kinds of markers so that we can put together these incidents. I stopped reading in verse 10. Look at verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, etc. When we read this, we know that Luke is, in a sense, changing direction. Or he's providing to us a new incident. Luke 17:11, verse 11 of our chapter, marks out the beginning of a new section. And that means our words come at the end of a section of the Gospel of Mark. Okay, so this is the climax of a section in Mark's Gospel. And that begs from us another question. If this is the end, and verse 11 begins something new, well then where does our context begin? Now, we could take a long time to explain this, but let me suggest to you that it actually begins at the beginning of chapter 15. Turn back there with me. I just want to point out to you how Luke structures what's going on in this context. Verse 1 of chapter 15 seems to be another one of these markers. It's very similar in a sense to what we saw in verse 11. Luke provides us with information, and that information sets the stage for the events that are about to take place, or really the discussion that's about to take place. In fact, when I think of this passage, I think of it in terms of a stage, that Luke is presenting to us something like a play. And there are basically three sets of people who are on the stage. And sometimes the spotlight, many of you have been to a play, you know how it works. The spotlight turns attention on certain ones and others go into darkness for a period of time. And then maybe the spotlight will come out and everyone will be lit. Well, on that stage, we'll have scribes and Pharisees. And we'll have Jesus. And we'll have his disciples. And in the midst of his disciples, we'll have the apostles. It's sort of a subset. So you can almost think of this in terms of actors on a stage. Now, it's real history. It really happened. But I'm just trying to help you conceive of the picture, the portrait that Mark is presenting to us here. You have this picture of scribes and Pharisees and Jesus at the center and his disciples with the apostles along with them. All right, now, notice verse 1 of chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. I suppose maybe we ought to say there's two groups here too. The scribes and Pharisees and the sinners. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now that's the dramatic tension that is introduced at the beginning of the scene. Jesus receive sinners, tax collectors, drunkards, thieves, prostitutes. They come to him and he tells them about the kingdom of heaven and about forgiveness. And the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees are grumbling among themselves. Can you hear them over there on the side? They're mumbling. They're saying, look at that. Look at what he's doing. Can you believe that? They're, you know, poking each other. They're doing all of these things. And they're complaining about the fact that Jesus receives sinners. Now, we'll come back to that in a minute. Now notice, Jesus then replies. He told them this parable. And he tells them a parable. In verse 8, he tells them another parable. Verse 11, and he said. The context is continuing. Jesus is speaking. And Luke puts these together just with little phrases, and he said. That tells us that everything is continuing. Okay, so now the spotlight is on Jesus, and Jesus is saying these things. So you see how Mark 15 flows together. We come to chapter 16. The flow continues. It's another brief phrase. He also said to the disciples, whatever it is he says here is a continuation. You see what Luke is doing? He's portraying to us a scene. And all of these speeches of Jesus, these parables, these comments, are coming one after another in this scene with scribes and Pharisees, sinners, and disciples, with Jesus at the middle. You see what's happening? When it comes down to verse 14 of chapter 16, the context continues, the scene continues. It's a little bit bigger, but if you pay attention to what Luke says, he's telling us that this continues the story. Look at verse 16. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things. That points back to what Jesus had just said. And they ridiculed him. All right, so we still have the same scene going on. Jesus has just talked about money. And the Pharisees and the scribes, who are lovers of money, that's what was in their hearts, they ridiculed him. And he said to them. So this scene is continuing. Are you getting it in your mind? Okay. Jesus is here with the scribes and the tax collectors and the sinners, the scribes and the Pharisees, his disciples. He tells a parable. He tells another parable. He speaks to his disciples. The Pharisees hear these things. They don't like what he says, and they ridicule him. Now they're not just grumbling, but they're mocking him. You've got to be kidding me, Jesus. Who are you to say these things? What a fool you are to think in this way. They're speaking out loud, and they're ridiculing him. The context goes on. There's no other breaks through the rest of chapter 16. It continues. It's all flowing together in one big scene. And then we come to chapter 17. And there's not another marker here. There's just more continuation. Notice, and he said to his disciples. In response to these words that he's just spoken in chapter 16, now he turns to his disciples. If I were to picture this scene, I can imagine that sometimes Jesus is facing this way. If the sinners or the scribes and the Pharisees are over here, he's talking to them. Then he turns this way and he talks to his disciples over here. But it's the same scene. Okay? I hope that you're seeing this. So Luke has given to us markers to tell us what is the beginning of the incident and what is the end of the incident. And we need to think of it in these terms. Whatever the disciples mean when they look at Jesus and they say, increase our faith, this is a climax to this entire section. Whatever they mean by these words, it is based upon what they have heard Jesus say in all of these incidents that Luke puts together in one big context. You know, oftentimes when we preach through the Bible, we preach verse by verse. That's a really good way to do it. But sometimes it masks for us the big picture. And I'm trying to help you to see the big picture here. All of this works together. Luke is doing something by putting all of this together, by giving us the scene that he wants us to keep in mind when we come to verse 5, and the apostles turn to the Lord and they say, increase our faith. All right? So I hope that I've been able to explain that to you and to show you how this whole thing continues. When we come to verse 5, here's another one of those little comments that Luke inserts. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, because of what has already been spoken. Now, let's go back and think through. All right, if that's the end, if that's the climax, the conclusion, what do we find in this bigger section? Well, it would be profitable to read it all. In fact, I'd urge you this afternoon, if you have a few moments, sit down and read chapter 15. Read chapter 16. Read the whole incident and think through what's going on. Let me give you a summary. In chapter 15, at the beginning of our section, we have two parables, a parable of the lost sheep and a parable of the lost coin. Now, these are directly in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees when Luke tells us that the tax collectors and sinners were coming to him. These self-righteous Pharisees don't like this fact, and they're grumbling about him, and Jesus responds by telling these two parables. The sheep, the lost sheep, 1 out of 100 is lost. The man leaves his flock and he goes out into the wilderness and he finds the one who is lost. Or the coins, the woman who has 10 coins and she finds that one is lost. And she puts the 9 aside and she sweeps the whole house in order to find that one coin that is missing. What is Jesus doing here? He's challenging the Pharisees and the scribes about their criticism of his willingness to teach sinners. That's what he's doing in these parables. That's the purpose. In verses 11 through 33, we have the very famous, very powerful story of the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son is intended to describe God's mercy to sinners and the hypocrisy of the self-righteous. You know the story. This wealthy man has 2 sons. One son comes along, the younger son, and he says, Father, give me my inheritance. I want to spend it now. So the father gives it to him. He goes off to a far country and he spends it on the worst kind of living, all kinds of immorality. And then his inheritance is gone. He spent it all. And he ends up serving being a servant, shoveling the husks of the worst kind of food that's given to pigs, and that's all that he can eat. Unclean animals. And he realizes that if he goes home, and he asks his father if he can work for his father now as a servant, not as a son anymore, but as a servant, that he'll live better than what he's living at now. So he humbles himself and he goes home. His father, standing out in the road, looking for him, sees him coming at a distance, runs and embraces him, and welcomes him home, and then puts on a big party to celebrate the return of the lost son. That's great, right? God is the father in the road. The son, the prodigal son, is the lost sinner. But there's a brother. And the brother complains. I've spent all my life working hard for you, Dad. You gave this guy his inheritance. He went off and spent it. You've never given a party for me. But he spends all of your money in loose living. When he comes home, you throw a party. What are you doing, Dad? You know who the big brother is? It's the scribes and the Pharisees. Who the big brother is. And the purpose of Jesus telling this story flows in the context. Chapter 15 is about the salvation of sinners, not the righteous, but sinners. God saves sinners. It's a word of comfort to all of us because we look back on our lives. We weren't scribes and Pharisees. We weren't righteous. We were wicked. God saved us. That's what it's about. It's a rebuke to the scribes and the Pharisees. that God saves sinners. Now remember the picture up here that I painted? Scribes and Pharisees, tax collectors and sinners, disciples and apostles. The apostles and the disciples at this point are onlookers. You have to keep that in mind. Don't forget about their presence here. They're watching Jesus as he speaks and as he teaches. And that's really important to keep in mind to understand what's going on in 17:5 when the apostles say to the Lord, increase our faith. They're watching him. They're listening to him. They're paying attention to this rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees with the 99 sheep and the 9 coins, or maybe the 1 sheep and the 1 coin and the 1 son who was lost. God saves sinners. In chapter 16, he turns to his disciples and he speaks the parable of the unjust steward. He speaks about the evil of the love of money, how money captures our attention, how money can drive us to do bad things. And Jesus says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You know, our English translation makes it money. The Greek word is a little bit broader than money. It means stuff. Money and stuff. Your possessions. It's all that you have. You know, maybe you've got a nice padded bank account, but you also have a big house and you drive the biggest Mercedes in town. That's your stuff, your mammon. And you love it. And you love people to see you with all of those things. That's what Jesus is talking about. You can't love God. You can't serve God and mammon. And of course, that brings out from the Pharisees this kind of response that where they mock him. They ridicule him. They speak out against him. And Jesus then tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, it's really interesting to notice the introduction to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, another one of these famous stories of Jesus. Look at verse 15 of chapter 16. I'll read 14 and 15 once again. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money. Okay, now remember, keep the scene in your mind. Here's the Pharisees hearing Jesus. The Pharisees, who are lovers of money, heard all these things. They're paying attention to everything in 15 and 16. And they ridicule him. They start talking against him. And so he turns and he says to them, look at what he says. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know what? That's the key text in the whole context. That which is exalted among men, the things that men think are important, the things that they devote their lives to, that which they purpose to acquire, whether it's self-promotion or it's the padded bank account and luxury, whatever it is, those things that are exalted among men, the things that people love, the things that people admire in others, the things that people aspire to according to the world, those things that are exalted among men, Jesus chooses a really strong word here. He says they're an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination doesn't mean something that God doesn't like. Abomination means something that is hated, something that's horrible, something that is rejected and despised. Those things that are exalted among men, held up to the highest level, are an abomination to God. And then he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man and Lazarus is one of those fascinating stories of Jesus where you have this beggar who has nothing. In the Jewish culture, your status in society was a reflection of how God treated you. That's how they viewed it. The wealthy people were favored by God, and the beggars were rejected by God, right? So Jesus paints this picture. Here's this man at the door, at the gateway of the home. Now you have to imagine a walled house with a gate. The man can't go inside. He's a beggar. He'd immediately be rejected, but he's outside. And he's asking people for money because he has nothing. He probably stinks. His clothing is ragged. He's probably thin as a rail because he doesn't have much. There he is, and the dogs come. By the way, you know, dogs in the Bible are never spoken of positively. Dogs are bad things in the Bible. I don't mean to tell you, if you're a dog lover, that dogs are bad. That's not my point. But dogs, when they appear in the Bible, are bad things. I learned that, how bad dogs can be, when I was in Manila in the Philippines, in a place where there is poverty. And you see these creatures running around that scavenge for their life. That's how a dog is portrayed in the Bible. And the dog comes and licks the sore of the beggar. Now, in the Jewish mindset, you look at that picture and you say, God's against that guy. Look at his life. Look at what it's like. And look at the rich man inside who has everything, all of the wealth and luxury of life. God is with him. God's against the beggar, and God's for the rich man. And you know what Jesus does? He turns the story right over. Because who goes to heaven? Who goes to Abraham's bosom? It's the beggar. And who is it that goes to Hades and suffers punishment? It's the rich man. Jesus is turning over the worldview of the scribes and the Pharisees, of the whole Jewish culture, by the story that he's telling there. The beggar enjoys the kingdom of God, and the wealthy man is sent to torment. You know what chapter 16 is about? Chapter 16 is about the problems of money and of sin. Now remember, this is the whole context. And the disciples are standing over here, and they're watching. They see the scribes and Pharisees who are ridiculing Jesus. They see his retort to them as he speaks to them in this parable, how he turns over their whole worldview. Then we come to chapter 17. 17, 1 through 4 is a statement about forgiveness. If you cause a young one to sin, a little one to sin, very picturesque, it's like a millstone was hung around your neck and you're cast into the sea. If you've ever seen a millstone, they're big, they're heavy. And if one was put around your neck and you were cast over the side of the boat, you'd be at the bottom really, really fast and no way to recover from that happening to you. It just would take you there. Jesus says, don't do that. And if someone comes to you and they've sinned against you and they ask for forgiveness, then you must forgive them. And if they come to you seven times in the day, you must forgive them. You know, the experts in the first century culture tell us that this was a scandalous idea to most Jews. You don't forgive in this way. In fact, you go after them. You seek your pound of flesh, to use Shakespeare's language, from them. You don't do this. Jesus is speaking about the importance of a forgiving spirit over and over again. Of course, he's not saying when you get to number 8, you don't have to forgive them anymore. He's using the number 7 simply to say, continue to live a life of forgiveness. Now, all of this survey that we've just done is relevant because we need to remember that Jesus' disciples would have been raised in a religious culture that was dominated by the scribes and the Pharisees, these people who grumbled and ridiculed our Lord Jesus. And the teaching that the disciples would have learned all of their life would have been the accepted doctrine of the day. They breathed the air of the scribes and Pharisees. They drank the drink and ate the food of the scribes and Pharisees. That's all they would have known. They were the authorized teachers who taught them. And as Jesus was speaking, he was challenging and he was overturning the accepted ideas of the religious culture of the day. Think about our scene. Jesus had won the confidence of the disciples. They don't challenge him. We don't see them depicted by Luke as standing over on the side, scuffling amongst themselves, ready to join the scribes and Pharisees and resist Jesus. But as he offered different perspectives on all of these issues, as he talked about God's concern for sinners and his rejection of the self-righteous, as he talked about the evils of the love of money and the mercy that God extends not to the wealthy, but to beggars, and about the judgment that is to come on those who offend the weak, and about forgiveness as a way of life, even his disciples were astounded.
In fact, as I try to look at this, you know, as I think about the picture that I presented to you, this is what I try to imagine. These disciples over here with the apostles at the center, sort of looking at one another with a querulous view. They're raising their eyebrows. They're glancing at one another saying, did you hear what he just said? Do you think about the implications of what our master is saying to us? And as Jesus is overturning the established way of or the established view of the kingdom of God, they are amazed because their view of the kingdom of God is being challenged. It was not what the scribes and the Pharisees said. It was completely different from their expectation. And all that they could say in response, remember we said this is the first time we hear their voice, all that they can say is, increase our faith. Increase our faith. I wonder what it would have been like to observe them, to be the proverbial fly on the wall. Did their faces give evidence of astonishment as they listened? Were they puzzled? Did they wrinkle their brows as they heard him say that the ethics of the kingdom of God were so very different? Well, whatever the case is, you know what? Their response was the right one. Lord, increase our faith. What is faith? What is faith? As the disciples ask this question, is faith a blind leap into the future? Sometimes people talk about faith like that. It's just a blind leap. Is faith a mindless pursuit of a goal set before you, like putting a mouse into a track with food at the end? That's sometimes how people think of faith, but it's not. Faith is trust. Faith looks to the Word of God. In this case, they heard the Word of God from Jesus. See? Faith looks to the Word of God. It involves understanding. It involves agreement. It involves acceptance. Faith involves the mind and the will. Faith is based on what God says. It seeks to understand God's revelation, to recognize the truth of the word that comes from God, and then it acts appropriately. You see, true faith is never blind. True faith is actually full of light because it depends on what God himself has said. But faith often calls us to reorder our thinking so that we view life not according to what we know and observe in this world, but according to what God tells us in his word. We said the kingdom of heaven is topsy-turvy. This is what this is all about. See, we need to reorder our thinking. Think about how common language like this is in the New Testament. Matthew 5:4, one of the first public words that Jesus speaks in Matthew's gospel. Blessed are those who mourn. When was the last time you went to the house of mourning and saw a party? But that's what blessed means, happy. Happy are those who mourn. Why? Because they mourn over their sins. And they receive the forgiveness of God, the free forgiveness of God. How about when Jesus says this one, the last will be first, and the first will be last? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Or what about this one? Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or in Luke's gospel, everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Oh, fascinating stuff, isn't it? The kingdom of God is topsy-turvy. Increase our faith. You know what this is? It's just a humble prayer. Think about it with me. I want to say a few things about this prayer. First, notice in your text that this prayer, increase our faith, is directed to the Lord. Picture the scene again. Okay? For the most part, Jesus has been talking, although we've seen the scribes and the Pharisees mumbling and then ridiculing. But for the most part, Jesus is talking. Now, all of a sudden, the spotlight comes on the apostles. And they turn to the Lord and they say, increase our faith. The apostles said to the Lord. At this moment, they recognize that only the Lord could grant their petition. He is the one who has just given them a new perspective on basic issues. He is teaching them that God's ways are not the same as man's ways. And they hear, and they believe, they receive these words, and they ask him for help. As they realize their own ignorance and inadequacy, they turn to him, and brothers and sisters, so also must we.
Are we any different? Are we any different from these apostles? Do you ever think about the kingdom of God and assume that it's like this present world, only better? See, we all need this prayer. We need it desperately. We need it to overcome the prejudices of the world in which we live. Second thing to say about this phrase, this prayer is spoken by the apostles. Now, think about the flow that Luke presents to us in the context. Chapters 15 and 16 are primarily addressed to the Pharisees and the scribes. Even though Jesus speaks to his disciples, he's really talking to the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 16. He's rebuking them for their love of money, and they get it, and that's why they ridicule him. So Jesus is largely talking to them. But in chapter 17, verse 1, we're told he speaks to the disciples. So this group on this side. But in verse 5, it's not just the disciples. Now it's the apostles. In the context, there's a movement from opponents to followers. And the followers hear the application. But then it goes to the apostles, those who are closest to him. Those who will later be called the foundation stones of the kingdom. And they recognize how little they know. They've spent months walking with Jesus, listening to him. They realize at this minute how little they know and how far they have to go and how challenging the truth of the kingdom of God can be. If the apostles needed to pray this prayer, how much more do we need to pray this prayer? Increase our faith. The third thing that I want you to notice is that this prayer is a corporate prayer. Okay? Look again at your text. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Notice apostles plural and our faith plural. Luke does not tell us that one by one, as these apostles are standing there near Jesus, one by one, they look at him and say, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Increase my faith. But together they address Jesus and they say, increase our faith. Together they spoke to the Lord. They recognized that this was a fault and a need that they shared together. Now, do we each have such a need as individuals? Of course we do. Of course we do. But that's not the point that we find here in the text. Yes, we all need to pray this prayer personally, privately, daily. Increase my faith. But that's not really the point of the text that we have in front of us. It is rather that together the people of God need to grow in faith, and together they need to express that faith. Together, I would address this to your church and say, together, you as a corporate body need to be praying this prayer so that your faith is increased. You see, what we're taught by the apostles here is vital to corporate prayer. When the church comes together, it doesn't come together as individuals to pray, but rather it comes together to pray as a church. And as a church, it needs to cry out to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, we'll see why this is in just a moment. We'll come back to this as we move forward, but keep it in your mind. This is a corporate prayer. Fourthly, this prayer, increase our faith, is a profound acknowledgement of weakness, but not necessarily of sin. See, it's not necessarily of sin. It's of human weakness. Because in the scene, in the context, the disciples were astonished. As they listened to Jesus, he turned their world on its head. But as he did so, they knew that he was right. And the only thing that could help them to reorder their minds was for the Lord to increase their faith. And it's very important to notice that this is faith in his word. They've just heard the word of God being spoken to them by Jesus. And they want to receive it, they want to believe it, and they want to reorder their lives according to what Jesus has just said to them. That's what faith does. It takes the word of God at face value and asks the Lord to help us understand it, and help us put it into practice. Faith in his word so that they might understand and enter the heavenly kingdom, so that their lives would reflect what the kingdom of heaven is all about. That's what they wanted.
They greatly desired to grow in these things. They wanted to reject the love of money. They wanted to show mercy to the poor. They wanted to live a life of forgiveness. And they knew that the only way to do this, are those good things to want? The only way to do this was to ask the Lord to increase this grace. Because faith does not belong to this world. Faith belongs to the heavenly kingdom. Lord, increase our faith. Isn't that a prayer that we all need? And don't our churches all need it? Increase our faith. The fifth thing to say about this prayer. This prayer is about faith. Now, that's obvious, but I want to emphasize this point. Faith is a grace that is given from above. We don't work it up here. You can't purchase it at a store. You won't acquire it from reading a book. God grants faith. Or here in the context, more specifically, the Lord Jesus must increase faith. See, they're directing their prayer to him. Increase our faith. The apostles knew that they needed to listen more carefully to Jesus' words, to understand those words better, to accept their wisdom rather than the current teaching of the culture in which they lived. And they needed to act based on this increase of faith. Matthew Henry says this, "We have all need to get our faith strengthened because as that grace grows, all other graces grow." Faith is at the root. When we ask the Lord to increase our faith, not a mystical experience, but our commitment to the Word of God, our understanding of the Word of God, our reordering of our lives by the Word of God, all of the rest of the graces of the Christian life grow accordingly. This is a thoroughly Christ-centered prayer because it calls Jesus to make the disciples more heavenly-minded. At this dramatic moment in this scene, remember, you know, the climax of a play is often the most important part. And it's easy to miss that. Luke is heading for this moment and these words. And at this moment, the disciples realized how great their need was. Increase our faith. I wonder if we realize, along with them, how great our need is as well. The sixth thing I want to notice is this. The result of this prayer is growth in the kingdom of God. Verse 5 is not the end of the context. There's an epilogue, something else that comes afterwards. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 again, because they're really interesting. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, now how does Jesus answer? What does he say in response to this question of the apostles? It's really interesting. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he once has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you are commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. What is this about? What kind of a response is this to the request of the apostles to increase our faith? Well, you know, there are some things that our English text cannot bring out that are present in the Greek text. Because in English, the pronoun you is singular or plural, right? How are you doing today? I might be speaking to my friend on the front row, or I might be speaking to all of you. You can't tell by that phrase what distinction I make. But you know, in Greek, there's a singular you, and there's a plural you. And you know what we have here? We have plural yous. Now, I was preaching in Texas one time, and I realized that in Texas, they have the perfect illustration of this. I realized it, and I looked up at the people, and I said, you know what? This is what Jesus is saying. Y'all can be singular, right? I don't know if this applies in Virginia. Y'all can be singular. But if you want to talk to the whole group, at least in Texas, you know what you say? All y'all. All y'all. That's what Jesus is saying here. If all y'all had faith like a grain of mustard seed, all y'all could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted, and it would obey all y'all. Okay? You get the idea? He's talking to the whole group. Remember what we said before? It's a corporate prayer? Well, this is where that really comes into importance. Jesus speaks to the apostles as a group, to the whole group. It's missing in English. It's the fault of the English language, is what it is. Back in the day, when we had thee and ye, thee was singular and ye was plural. That's one of the only benefits maybe of the old King James Version still, is that it uses thee and ye. And this would be a ye place, or an all y'all place, okay? Jesus speaks to the apostles as a group. If all y'all had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey all y'all. Now, that sounds pretty spectacular, doesn't it? This whole group of men looking at this mulberry tree, and by faith they command the mulberry tree to be uprooted and to fly through the air and to go down into the sea. Pretty spectacular to watch that, right? Jesus here does not mean that faith allows people to do as they please to move the tree. That's the missed point that people make. They say, oh, Jesus here is telling us that if only we have enough faith, we can do the spectacular. No, Jesus is using this as an illustration to say this. When Christ's people together, remember it's plural, when Christ's people together exercise their faith, great things happen in the kingdom of God. That's what the lesson is about. It's not about the moving of the tree. It's about God's people together believing his promises and then seeing God's answer to their prayers as a result. You know, the apostles learned this lesson. And that's the reality of the growth of the church in Jerusalem. How does the kingdom of God grow? It grows by the prayer of faith. It grows by asking Jesus, I'm asking God to do that which he has promised. Remember, once again, faith begins with revelation. Faith doesn't do the spectacular simply to make people impressed. That's magic tricks. You can go to Las Vegas and see that. That's not what it's about. It's about God's people together, taking his word and acting upon that word. Moving a tree is nothing, but seeing God at work is far better. Now think about verses 7 through 10, because his answer gets even a little bit odder at first glance in verses 7 through 10. What's this about? Why does Jesus use this illustration of a servant out in the fields? Now, what's a servant going to look like at the end of a hot day out in the fields plowing? Right? Filthy, full of sweat and dirt, and hungry and thirsty. And he comes in. The master doesn't say to him, hey, you know, you've had a long day. Sit down next to me. The master says, do your job. Change your clothes, wash up, bring me my food. And then after I eat my food, you can go and eat your food. That's what the servant's life is all about. Why does Jesus talk about this? Well, the whole point of his illustration is that this is about a life without faith. At the end, in verse 10, we're told that we are to do everything that is commanded. That is the servant's responsibility. We are these servants. We are to do everything that is commanded. But at the end of the day, we cannot bring about the growth of the kingdom of heaven. Only God can do this. We're unprofitable servants. You know what an unprofitable servant is? It's a servant who doesn't make money for his master. Your job as an employee is to make money for your master, for your employer, for the owner of the company. That's what you're there for. And if you don't do that, you're an unprofitable employee. We cannot add anything to the kingdom of God. We're unprofitable servants. Left to ourselves, we can't do anything. But he is able to do much. The servant needs to disappear. See, it's the master who should be glorified. We must do our duty. We must do our duty. We can never be excused from doing our duty. But when we do our duty, we are to cry out to God, to our master, to do far more, to make our duty profitable for his kingdom. You know who were the unprofitable servants here? The scribes and the Pharisees, who put themselves forward and thought that they could do something by their actions for the good of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that's not the case at all. Increase our faith. That was the right prayer of the apostles. You see, when we pray, increase our faith, we are asking for an increase in our understanding of God and His ways as they are revealed in Scripture. That's the first thing we're asking for. I want to know more of what your word says to me and how to put that into practice. Secondly, we're praying for a change in our own perspectives on life so that we see things God's way and not our own. And that needs to be done individually, and it needs to be done corporately. And thirdly, we're praying for God to work powerfully according to His revealed promise. If God promises, we may bring to Him His promise and expect that He will answer His promise, that He will do what He said, because God will not lie. So we come to Him and we make this prayer. And when we pray, increase our faith, we can be sure that He will increase our faith. Matthew Henry put it this way: let the discoveries of faith be more clear, the desires of faith more strong, the dependencies of faith more firm and fixed, the dedications of faith more entire and resolute, and the delights of faith more pleasing. You see, this text, the whole context, and this climax is a call to us. Because we are just like Jesus' disciples. And none of us are even apostles. And we never will be. If they needed an increase of faith, how much more do we? So I ask you this question. How much of the world's thinking has influenced your views of Christ's church and His kingdom? How much more must we learn of the will of God? Shouldn't we, with all humility, join the apostles in this prayer? Lord, increase our faith. And shouldn't we expect Him to do His will among us? Shouldn't we expect Him to answer? You see, we need to be like them. We need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and together, as one body, cry out to Him, increase our faith. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, we are dependent upon You. We acknowledge that we are too easily moved by the culture around us to value things, to exalt things that are an abomination to You. Please forgive us. But we pray that You would increase our faith, that we would more and more be ordered by the truth of Your word, and that we would see an increase in the kingdom of God, in the extension of the church, in the conversion of sinners, in the influence that the gospel has on the society around us. Increase our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.